First Baptist Church of Redmond, March 13th, 2022, John chapter 3. So must the Son of Man be lifted up.
Please rise and join me in reading John 3, 14 through 16. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You may be seated.
This sermon is leading up to John 3:16. And I've titled the sermon, So Must the Son of Man Be Lifted Up. It's not in your bulletins. I forgot to list the sermon title for it. But it's titled, So Must the Son of Man Be Lifted Up. This is identification for Helen Joy, used to be Gershom, but came to be known as Lewis. Joy Davidman was a Jewish-American atheist poet, that's hard to say, who as a young woman became a communist to satisfy her thirst for justice. She married a fellow writer, Bill Gresham. After Bill's death, she married the famous C.S. Lewis. But I'm getting ahead of myself. At one point, she said, of course, I thought atheism was true, but I hadn't given quite enough attention to developing the proof of it. Someday, when the children go older, I'll work it out. But between marrying Bill and meeting C.S. Lewis, Bill had died previously, Joy met Jesus. Bill was a workaholic, an alcoholic, and he was unfaithful to his marriage vows. One day, he called up Joy from his New York office and told her that he was having a nervous breakdown. And then he hung up. There followed a day of frantic telephoning. By nightfall, Joy recalls, there was nothing to do but wait and see if he turned up. He might turn up dead, or he might turn up alive. She put her children to sleep and waited. And in that silence, something happened. She writes, for the first time in my life, I felt helpless. For the first time in my life, my pride was forced to admit that I was not calm at all, the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. All my defenses, all the walls of arrogance and cockiness and self-love which I hid from God went down momentarily. And I trusted God as my Savior. God came in. There was a person with me in that room, directly present to my consciousness. A person so real that all my previous life was, by comparison, a mere shadow play. And I myself was more alive than I had ever been. It was like waking from sleep. This is the transition of salvation. Ironically, Todd said a verse. Todd selected James 1:17 as one of his Bible verses for Awana. Every good and perfect gift is, finish the verse, from above. We made a big deal about those words last week in John 3:3 and John 3:7. The same word that Jesus used with Nicodemus in John 3 and John 7 and last week's passage to diagnose and expose his thinking. I thought it was ironic that you chose that verses. What do you think of that? Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you people do not accept our testimony. Jesus claimed to be speaking the truth as an eyewitness, but Nicodemus was rejecting his witness. The Apostle John later made a similar claim. He said that he wrote his first epistle so that his readers might enter into the joy of fellowship with God, which the apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry also enjoyed. I'll read it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen of our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hand have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father in his Son, Jesus Christ. Nicodemus had rejected that witness, and Jesus saw him as representing many others who did. He said the plural we. We have seen that you are from God. Nicodemus had failed to understand in verse 9, but his more serious error was his failure to believe Jesus' testimony about the birth from above. It reflected his failure to acknowledge who Jesus really was, which his signs and insights to Scripture had already evidenced. The key verse for John, I believe, is John 20:31. These are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The earthly things that Jesus had told Nicodemus involve that birth. His teaching had been elementary, but Nicodemus had missed it. And Nicodemus had missed the teaching of Ezekiel 36, 25, 26, and 27. Nicodemus had not believed it. Therefore, he could not begin to believe that Jesus might have told him, quote, about heavenly things. These things might include such revelations have life beyond the grave, life in the kingdom, and the new heavens and new earth, as seen in Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. If Jesus' response to Nicodemus in this verse was typical, it would mean that when a person rejects revelation, he or she thereby limits the revelation that comes to that one from then on. This really is what usually happens. When you say no to God, when you become selective with you believe, you miss things that God might have said. No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus explained why he could speak authoritatively about heavenly things. No teacher had ascended into heaven and returned to teach about heavenly things. Evidently, Jesus was referring to being personally present in heaven, since, obviously, many prophets have received visions of heaven. Isaiah received a vision of heaven. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. However, the Son of Man descended from heaven so he could teach authoritatively, clearly, about heavenly things. However, the original language stressed that no human previously could ascend into heaven. Jesus, the God-man who really descend from heaven, is the only one who really knows. Jesus here claimed to be the Son of Man from Daniel 7:13-14, who had come from heaven to reveal God to humanity, humankind. Throughout this gospel, Jesus, John insists on Jesus' heavenly origin. This is one way which he brings out his point that Jesus is the Christ. Here, his heavenly origin marks Jesus off from the rest of humanity. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I've got various images to illustrate the point. This is an image from the Sistine Chapel ceiling. And if you look carefully, you'll see the coiled serpent lifted up. In another sense, Jesus would rise, be lifted up to heaven. The ascension of Jesus Christ in Acts 1:11 is not in view here. Jesus' enemies lifting him up toward heaven as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole towards heaven is in view from Numbers 21:4-9. In the wilderness, God promised the Israelites that whoever looked on the bronze serpent would receive physical life and not die. In reality, as we see it, only the following points of comparison are clearly specifically mentioned or clearly implied. The Israelis had a snake infestation in their camp. The snake was poisonous. When they were bit, it was fatal. But Moses lifted up a bronze snake and put it on the pole. Why? He was told by God to lift it up. Why? Because if they only looked at the serpent lifted up on a pole, it was made of bronze and copper. If they only looked at the serpent, they wouldn't die. In both cases, Numbers 21 and John 3, death threatens as a punishment for sin. In both cases, it was God himself who, in his sovereign grace, would provide a remedy. In both cases, this remedy consists of something or someone which or who must be lifted up in public view. In both cases, those who, with a believing heart, look unto that which or look unto the one who is lifted up, are healed. This lifting up of the Son of Man is presented as something that must happen, as a must. It is not a remedy. It is not a remedy. It is the only remedy possible for sin. For in this way only can the demands of God's holiness and righteousness and love be met. In fact, the fourth gospel, the term to be lifted up always refers to the cross. You can see 828, 1232, and 34. However, it is indeed significant that the inspired author employs a term which, while certainly referring to Christ's death on the cross, is elsewhere used with reference to his exaltation in Acts 2:33 and Acts 5:21. The cross, mark this, the cross is never isolated from Jesus Christ's other great offense in his life, such as the resurrection, ascension, and coronation in the history of his redemption power. It is ever the path to the crown, so that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him. In connection with the serpent of brass, the Israelite was healed. Though the serpent was had no healing power and was merely a piece of brass. I'd like to read for you Second Kings 18:4. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until these days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Nehushtan is a play on words. It means in Hebrew a snake and a piece of copper. So it was a play on words for the snake that was lifted up on the pole, and it was made out of copper. But the Israelites had chosen to worship it as a god, burn incense to it, and make sacrifices to it because A, it was connected to Moses, B, it was their healing power, so C, obviously they thought it was a point of worship. As the main concepts of verse 15 recur in the following verse, we should proceed at once to that most precious of all Bible passages, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We speak of the character of God's gift. So, I'll take apart some words. In such an infinite degree and such a transitory matter, it was glorious. So, great emphasis is placed on this thought. So loved shows that God's love in action reaches back to eternity and comes to fruition in Bethlehem and at Calvary. God's love was showed at Bethlehem because he sent his son, and at Calvary because his son died for us. It is viewed as one great central fact. That love was rich and true, full of understanding, tenderness, and majesty. Its author was God. God is ever full of life and full of love. In theology, we think of, can God have wondrous description? And I think that in God's nature and his attributes, love is the most significant thing because of the saying, God is love in 1 John 4:8 and God is on our side, ever loving. Take all the human virtues, then raise it to the nth degree, and realize that no matter how grand and glorious a total picture is formed in the mind, there exists eternally in the heart of him whose very name is love. And that love of God ever precedes our love. He loved us first and called him to himself and makes the latter possible. Now, the object of his love is the world. Just what is meant by this term here in John 3:16, the words that whoever believes clearly indicate that the reference is not to birds and trees, but to humans. However, here humankind is not viewed as the realm of evil, for God does not love evil. The term world has here used must mean humanity, which though sin-laden, exposed to judgment, and in need of salvation, is still the object of his care. By reason of the context and other passages in which similar thoughts are there expressed, it is probable that also here in John 3:16, the term indicates fallen mankind in its international aspect, humans from every tribe and nation, not only Jews, but also Gentiles, are loved by God. Its purpose? In order that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God does not leave humankind to himself. Through the gospel is proclaimed to men of every tribe and nation. Not everyone who hears it believes in the Son, but whoever believes, whether he has been a Jew or a Gentile, has everlasting life. Amen? Amen. For us, Jesus traces the surprise of Nicodemus and asks those like him to his source, unbelief, and asks, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if you I tell you about heavenly things? God's plan of redemption. The plan of redemption was ever more mysterious than regeneration, for it was made in heaven. The heart of this plan was the decree to send the Son in order that he might be lifted up on the cross for man's salvation, just as the serpent had been lifted up in the wilderness for man's physical recovery. I'd like to tell you about the testimony of comedian Michael Kingsbury. Still is a comedian. He says, for the longest time, comedy was my religion. If you ask about my theological perspective, I would have replied that I was a comedian first and an atheist second. I was only interested in getting to the next show and making people laugh. I grew up in a Methodist church. Nothing specific happened to scar my view of religion. I simply drifted away. In my eyes, I was a good person, and all that mattered was that. I would try to attend church or try to read the Bible, but my commitment was always short-lived. Whenever I got to Matthew 10:37, which says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, I would close the book and walk away. The truth is, I was uneasy with the concept of making God the most important thing in my life. Around each other, comedians will share intimate secrets that they might share with anybody else, even a spouse. It forms a tight bond. Craig was one of my brothers in the stand-up fraternity. Normally, I would see him once a week, but when he got sick and didn't tell anyone, several months passed without a word. Then he just vanished without a goodbye. I organized a memorial show to honor his life. But when I went on stage and tried to say something meaningful, I kept drawing a blank. Even though I had known Craig for years, I had nothing to say. That night, I realized that it's possible to know someone without knowing anything significant about their life. I had no idea whether he believed God or ever wondered what happens when we die. It bothered me that I would never have crossed their mind if I had not answered and asked those questions. So I started reading the Bible and attending church again, still clinging to the notion that I was an atheist. Slowly, I started noticing subtle changes in my behavior and outlook. Around the same time, my iPhone playlist underwent an inexplicable shift. I'm a huge fan of heavy metal, so it surprised me to find songs by DC Talk and Hillsong Worship butting in among the likes of Metallica and Megadeth. At this point, I thought, what is happening to me? One Sunday after church, I was talking with my pastor about our mutual love of a band called The Smiths, which was surreal. As he got into his car, I yelled, "Hey, at some time, I'd like to talk to you about how to read the Bible without going stark raving mad." Instantly, I regretted it. We set a time to meet, but I didn't go. I was scared he would try to convert me over a plate of Eggs Benedict. I was understanding, and he was understanding, and we set another time to meet. Although we prayed before we ate, mostly we just talked about family, college, hobbies, like regular people. A few days later, I tried looking at things from a Christian perspective. I said, if there is a God, he is all-knowing and all-loving, then he would know everything about me, and I would find ultimate satisfaction in him. And that relationship would affect all the relationships in my life in a positive way. Comedy had been the focus of my life. I thought back to Matthew 10:37, the verse I once found so important, and suddenly it became a thing of beauty. In a moment of clarity, I saw how my own pursuits had pushed me away from what is most important. I finally understood what it felt like to put God first. 2 days later, I set an appointment with my pastor, but I didn't feel a trace of anxiety because I knew I had trusted Christ. I had been terrified that putting my God first was going to paralyze my sense of humor. Now I delight in bringing all to him of who I am, comedy included. Michael Ray Kingsbury is a stand-up comedian and a comedian storyteller in Vermont. He performs throughout New England and upstate New York, and Jesus is now his Savior.